Last night, we considered the foundation, as I used the analogy of a building, that we have to first lay the foundation, and then secondly, to put up the structure, and then we can begin to fill in that which makes the building attractive. And this, having tried to lay the foundation last night of devotion to God with these three points of the fear of God, our understanding and heart grasp of His love for us, and then finally a desire for God. That being the foundation this morning in this session, I want to, as it were, erect the framing of this building. And what I want to do this morning is consider four characteristics of a godly person, four characteristics of a godly man. And we're going to look, first of all, in Psalm 139. And for each of these passages, or each of these four points, it will be a different passage of Scripture. But we'll start with Psalm 139. And the first point here of a life that is pleasing to God would be that it is a life that's lived in the conscious presence of God. So with that in mind, let's look at Psalm 139, starting with verse 7. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." And we see in this passage of Scripture that David recognizes that the presence of God is everywhere. I understand from things that I've read, scientific information that I've read, that the farthest reach of the known universe, the boundary of the known universe, is 12 billion light years away. And considering that light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second, you can multiply that on out, and I think you come out with about 10 to the 21st power miles away out to the farthest boundary of the universe. And the thing that we need to consider today is that God is there at the farthest boundary of the universe, just as much as He's here with us this morning, just as much as He's in China this morning. God is there. God is everywhere present. And if the boundary of the universe were twice that far away, God would still be there, and He would be there not by extension, not by, as it were, kind of reaching out His arms and reaching to the farthest extent of the universe, but would be fully and completely there, just as much as He is fully and completely here with us this morning. And the point here, my first point, is that a life that's pleasing to God, or a man that's living a life that's pleasing to God, lives in the conscious presence of God. And underline that word conscious, because the fact is we do live in the presence of God every moment of our lives. That is just simply a statement of fact. We cannot get away from it. That's what the psalmist here is saying to us. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I go on the far side of the sea, you're there. Every place I go." And then he says, "Well, how about the darkness? Maybe the darkness will hide me and keep you from seeing me." And he says, "Even the darkness is light to you." And so God is every place present, and you and I need to learn to live in the conscious presence of God. Some years ago, I read in Leadership Magazine an anonymous article written by a pastor who had gone to a distant city, and I don't recall if he even said the purpose of his trip to that distant city, but he found himself alone in this distant city in a hotel room, and was looking through the local paper and saw an advertisement for some nightclub that was having a topless dancer, a nude dancer. And so he said, you know, I've never seen anything like this before. I need to go kind of check out, you know, how the world is living. And so he went and he saw this show, and it began a downward spiral, and he really got hooked into just going to peep shows and this kind of thing. Now, where did that all start? Let's suppose for a moment that that pastor had been on a trip and one of his elders had been with him. Would he have gone to this show? Well, obviously not. Suppose his wife had been with him. Would he have gone to the show? Obviously not. But you see, God was there with him. And yet he was willing to go to that show and, as it were, take God along with him. I mean, we don't actually do that, but the fact is, God is just as much there as he is in that hotel room or in our sanctuary on Sunday morning. But you see, the problem with this man is he was not living in the conscious presence of God. And if you and I can cultivate the realization that God is everywhere with us, it certainly is going to affect our behavior. Not only is he everywhere present with us, but if we go back to the beginning of the psalm, we see beginning in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And what the psalmist is saying there is that God is, as it were, present in our minds. God knows every thought that we think. God knows every word that we're going to say before we ever say those words. God knows everything. And so sometimes we will allow our minds to go places that we would not physically go. And we allow our minds to think thoughts that we would not want other people to think. A friend of mine who, he's about my age, in fact, he's a little bit older than I am, so he can tell the vintage, but used to do his first assignment with the Navigators was university ministry. In fact, he pioneered the Navigators University ministry back in about, starting in about 1956, when the Navigators transitioned from strictly a military ministry to moving into the collegiate campuses. And back in those days when, you know, people at least had a facade of morality, even if it was not for real. Nowadays, they don't even bother with the facade. But in those days, even university students had this facade. And so Leroy would go into a fraternity house to present an evangelistic message. And in order to sort of bring to these young men the reality of sin, he would say something like this: if I were to project on a screen tonight every thought that you have had this past week, and he just sort of let that hang for a moment and let them, you know, let the implications of that sort of soak in, and then he'd say, you'd have to leave town. Well, you know, that's passé now. I mean, they wouldn't care. But you see my point? I mean, how would you this morning like to have presented on this screen every thought that you've had this past week? Every lustful thought, every proud thought, every resentful thought, every covetous thought. And yet, our thoughts are, as it were, presented on a screen before God. And those thoughts that we wouldn't dare share with our wives or our best friends, you know, we seem content to let God share those thoughts. And the reason is because we don't stop and think about the fact that God knows those thoughts. Now, when I said a few minutes ago that, you know, we wouldn't take God there with us, and I don't mean that in a legalistic fashion, that God is a policeman, you know, that's ready to club us and this kind of a thing, but to think of it in this way. You know, we would not take our wives to a place such as this man went. We wouldn't subject them to that kind of a performance. And yet, we'll take God, as it were, there with us. And we'll, you know, we'll let our minds picture things like that. You can read. The first mistake this man made was even letting his eyes stop and read the advertisement in the newspaper. Because just by reading that advertisement in the newspaper, then you can begin to sort of, you know, go from that point and you can imagine what's going on down at the nightclub and this kind of thing. And so our thoughts, our minds are filled with thoughts that we would not want our wives, we would not want our friends, we certainly would not want the church as a whole to know that we're thinking those thoughts. And yet the scripture here says God knows those thoughts. And so one of the things that will help us, and remember, we're to train ourselves to be godly. And I want to just keep playing upon that fact. This is not something that comes automatically. This is not something that comes by wishing for it. But this is something that comes as we work at it, as we train ourselves in the same way that an athlete trains himself or herself to be excellent in that particular sport. So you and I are to work at the training ourselves, and we need to train ourselves to think that God is everywhere present with us, and particularly in our minds, that God is, as it were, present in our minds. Or to put it another way, our minds are an open book. Our thoughts are, as it were, projected upon the screen for God to see them. And as we would cultivate this, it would enable us to control our thoughts, because we don't want to, as it were, subject God to those thoughts. The second thing, sorry, I always clip my notes together, and I take the paper clip off, and this morning I neglected to do that. But the second thing that would characterize a life that is pleasing to God would be a life that is lived under the authority of God. Now, the word authority means the right to rule. The real issue in the Garden of Eden, for example, was the issue of authority. Would man obey God, or would he disobey God and follow the rules and follow the advice and the temptations of Satan? And when you and I disobey God, when we allow those thoughts in our minds that we know should not be there, actually we are rebelling against God's authority. It is God who said, "You shall not commit adultery." And Jesus said, if we look upon a woman to lust after her, we've committed adultery in our hearts. And we know that he would have also said, if you entertain those thoughts in your mind, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so when we do those things, or when we allow our minds to get into resentment and anger and irritation and so forth, even though we may not express these things outwardly, yet we are rebelling against God. It's interesting to me that in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and the 16th chapter of Leviticus has to do with the Day of Atonement. That was the day when the high priest would take two goats and would cast lots over these goats, and one goat would be taken and would be killed, and the high priest would take the blood of that goat into the most holy place and would sprinkle the blood there on the altar of atonement, on the covering of the ark. And then the other goat, he would come out, and the other goat, he would lay his hands on the head of this other goat that was still alive, and would confess over it all of the sins and transgressions of the children of Israel. And then they would send that goat away out into the wilderness, and this was a picture of Christ bearing away and taking away our sins. The first goat pictured his sacrifice on the cross being slain for us, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. The second goat pictured his bearing away, taking away our sins. But it's very instructive to me that word there where it says he will confess all of the transgressions of the children of Israel, the word means rebellion against authority. And so we see here that God equates our sin, be it ever so small in our minds, be it ever so insignificant in our minds, God equates our sin with rebellion against his authority. Now, I realize that authority is not a very popular term in our culture anymore. I remember seeing a bumper sticker just recently in Colorado Springs, and the bumper sticker had just two words on it. It said, "Resist authority." I was in Australia last year, and if you know anything about the Australian culture, they are very much against authority, and I suppose that has to do with their history. They didn't have a bunch of pilgrims and Puritans that came over and founded that country, but yet it was founded by a bunch of prisoners, really. I discovered, though, in fairness to the Aussies, that they were not people who were guilty of murder and rape and so forth. I mean, you could have got sent to Australia for stealing a loaf of bread because the laws in England at that time were so draconian. And so a lot of those people who got sent to the Australian penal colonies were not really all that bad people. But nevertheless, because of that, if they weren't bad when they were sent out, they became bad just by being sent to the penal colony. And so their whole culture resists authority. And I said to them one night, I said, you know, we have the same problem in the United States, but the only difference with you folks here in Australia is that you've made a national virtue out of it. And I think that we're fast moving in that direction where we're making a national virtue out of resisting authority. And the same thing can come over into our Christian lives because we're all influenced to some degree by the culture around us. And because we have this acquired resistance to authority, then we can begin to think, well, you know, what's the Bible? I mean, why should I obey the Bible? And it comes out like this. People would never just come out and say, why should I obey God? But you begin to reason with people out of the Scriptures, and they respond, well, that's just what you think. That's just your opinion. Now, it should never just be our opinion. We should never just say, well, I think this and that and the other. And one of the things I taught adult Sunday school in our home church in Colorado Springs for many years until I started being out places like this almost every weekend. But one of the things that used to just really bother me in a discussion type environment where people would say, well, I think so-and-so. You know, as if, well, your opinion is as good as my opinion. My opinion is as good as your opinion. And no one wants to live under the authority of the Bible. Because to live under God's authority is to live under the authority of the Bible, because this is the revealed will of God. It's in this book that we find how God wants us to live. And so if you and I are going to live under the authority of God, we need to take seriously the Bible, and we need to begin to live under the authority of Scripture. Now, the fact is that intellectually we agree. I'm sure everyone here in the room agrees with what I've just said. But do we practice it? Let me direct your attention to the book of Ezekiel. And that's not one that we ordinarily speak out of. But in Ezekiel chapter 33, we find some words that are very descriptive of our current society. Ezekiel chapter 33. Beginning with verse 30, God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, "As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, 'Come and hear the message that has come from the Lord.'" Ezekiel was sort of the Billy Graham of the day, and people were saying, hey, let's go hear this guy. Let's go hear this prophet. It's like people say, let's go hear Billy Graham. And so he says, "My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice." There's the key. They say, let's go and hear the word of the Lord. Let's go and hear this man. Let's go and hear this well-known prophet that's come to town. And he says, they come and they sit before you and listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. And then this one is, to me, it's God has a sense of humor here. Indeed, to them you're nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. People pass by you on Sunday morning and say, Pastor, I enjoyed that sermon. You know, beautiful words. But how many of us leave the sanctuary on Sunday morning with the intent to put those words into practice? To live under the authority of God means that we take the Word of God seriously. And when we hear it taught by our pastor, by Sunday school teachers, when we see it as we read the Bible, and we agree with it mentally, but we have no intention of putting it into practice. Now, I'm not saying that we have an intention of disobeying it. I'm not saying that we're going out saying, I am not going to do what the pastor said. But rather, by default, we fail to put into practice those things which we have learned. I know that we've got some military people here, and many of you have had a military background. And can you imagine receiving a set of orders, a set of instructions, and saying, yeah, I enjoyed that set of instructions. I enjoyed getting those orders. And then that's the end of it. You know, we'd be court-martialed. Because orders are given to be obeyed, to be carried out. And these are, as it were, God's orders. And so the godly man is the man who takes seriously what he sees in the Scriptures and not only believes it and says, well, yeah, isn't that nice? Yeah, I agree with that. But takes steps to put it into practice. You know, we see what's written in the Word and we say, yeah, boy, my life is defective in that area. And then what do we need to do? What steps do we need to take to bring our lives into conformity with the authority of God? Let me just say parenthetically, and this is not really a main point in the message this morning, but and this is almost a given, I think, with a group such as this, but to live under God's authority is also to live under the authorities that God has ordained, the authority structures that God has set up in our society. For example, Paul tells us in Romans 13 to obey the ruling authorities, the authorities of government in Romans chapter 13. And 1 Peter 2:13 is another passage on that same idea. And then we find the authority structure in the home in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. And we find the authority in the workplace. Slaves, obey your masters. And we would take that by principle today, employees to employers kind of thing. In Ephesians chapter 6, and even in the church, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. Hebrews 13, 17. And boy, that one is really a hot button. I mean, people will, you know, agree, at least in principle, to submission to governmental authority, and submission to authority in the workplace, and submission in the home structure. Well, that's sort of a touchy area today, but the really touchy one is authority in the church. And yet the Scriptures are very clear. And Hebrews 13, 17 is just one of several passages that I could have given you today. And so to submit ourselves to God's authority, to live under His authority, means that we live under the authority, the various authority structures which He has set up in society. The third point that's descriptive of a person who's living a life pleasing to God is that it is a life lived in dependence on God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8.
Chapter
Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me read. Begin reading with verse 10. Moses here is warning the people that when they come in the land, do not forget how they got there. And he says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Isn't this descriptive of the history of our own nation? How the godly people, and some not so godly, but many godly people, came to this land to escape the persecution that they were experiencing in Europe and in England. And others came to get a new start. And, you know, the first Thanksgiving was a period of thanksgiving to God. And our country has prospered. God has blessed our nation. It's my personal opinion that God has blessed the United States far above any nation that's ever existed, including the nation of Israel, because, I mean, despite the fact that Israel was God's chosen people at the time, I believe that we have had more spiritual influence in this nation than the nation of Israel had even under David and people like that. God has tremendously blessed this nation economically and spiritually and in every respect. And yet, as we have, as it were, built the fine houses, and the flocks and the herds and the silver and the gold have increased, and our hearts have become proud. And now, of course, in our schools, we're no longer observing Thanksgiving as a day of thanksgiving to God, but it's a day when the pilgrims gave thanks to the Indians for, you know, helping them to survive in the wilderness, and God is completely left out. And then we go on down to verses 17 and 18. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. And Moses warned the people against forgetting that all they had came from God, and he's saying to them, just remember and don't take the credit for yourself. And you and I, as believers, being products of our culture, can easily sort of fall into the same kind of thinking. Not that we push God out of our thinking, and we object when our children are taught in school that the first Thanksgiving, the pilgrims gave thanks to the Indians and not to God. We object to that, and yet we in ourselves sort of, in a very insidious way, can begin to think that whatever success we have in life that we owe to our own hard work, our own ingenuity, our own skill, our own experience, and this kind of thing. One older writer said, the complete dependence on the work of God and God's ability to provide is always a hard lesson for man to learn. Believer or unbeliever, it's always a hard lesson for us to learn. Man knows that he must work in order to provide the essentials for physical existence. But in that very labor, he may easily forget that in the last resort, it is God who makes provision for his life. In other words, what he is saying there is that since in the course of things, in God's providential governing of this world, God has ordained that we work in order to provide for ourselves. We grow food, or if we're not growing food, we're doing some other kind of work so that we can buy the food. And that's God's ordinary way of providing for us. And because of that very fact that we are involved in working for the necessities of life, we can forget that in the last resort, it is God who prospers our work. It is God who provides the job. And some of you have been unemployed for extended periods of time, and you've been brought to the place where you realize how dependent you are upon God to provide a job. But you see, the problem here is that because God has ordained to involve us in doing these things, we can begin to forget God, and we can begin to look at the work of our own hands or the work of our own minds, and we can, as it were, do the same thing as the Israelites did and say, my power and the might of my hands and my skill and my brain have produced this wealth or this income for me. And we forget that we are dependent upon God. And so one of the marks of a godly man is that you have learned that you are absolutely dependent upon God every day for your material needs, your existence, and your material needs. I know sometimes I think of the fact that, you know, on a given day we can go to the kitchen and there's the jar of peanut butter and the bread, you know, all the staples of life. And necessities of life, yes. It's there. Now, the Israelites had to go out every day and gather the manna off the desert floor, the wilderness floor. But you and I, though we may have food back home in the cupboard today, in the last resort are just as dependent upon God as those Israelites were when they had to go out day by day. God has allowed us to sort of, you know, go to the grocery store once a week or something like that and store up for the week. But the principle is still the same. God provides. And we need to learn to live in conscious dependence upon God. Let me give you another illustration just to show you how we tend to rely upon ourselves in the mundane things. Now, if you teach a Sunday school class or something like that, you know, that's sort of a different compartment of your world. And you say, oh, yeah, God, yeah, I'm dependent upon you. God, bless me as I try to teach these junior hires this morning. Help me to keep them corralled and under control and this kind of thing. But in the ordinary course of our lives, we forget these things. Illustration. My wife and I have this habit. It really is it's a practice, but it's a consistent practice that as we are leaving on a trip, we always pray for safety and this kind of thing. If we're driving, even if we're driving the 70 miles up the highway from Colorado Springs to Denver, as we're leaving, we pray for safety, and we pray that the Lord will, you know, give wisdom and skill to whichever one of us is driving and protect us from other drivers and this kind of thing. And we do that every time we leave town. And when we leave town to fly on the way to the airport, we pray the same thing. We pray that our bags will arrive with us and, you know, all of the hazards of travel. But the fact is, most accidents occur within 5 miles of home. And how many times do we drive to the supermarket and never think to pray about it? Now, you see, why do we do that? Well, I can handle the 4-mile drive to the supermarket, but out on the highway where I'm going 70 miles an hour, yeah, I need the Lord's protection there, kind of thing, see. The fact is, we are dependent upon the Lord every moment of our lives. And we need to train ourselves. We need to develop this habit, if you please, of being dependent upon the Lord and of expressing that dependency in our minds throughout the day. I know I used to have taped on my telephone at work on my desk at the Navigator office just the reference, John 15:5, the idea, without me you can do nothing. And because of my particular responsibility in the Navigators, a good half, if not more, of the phone calls which I received were problem-oriented. You know, some staff member out in Timbuktu has a problem, or this, that, and the other, and they're calling me, and I'm, you know, they're calling me asking me for advice. And as I pick up that phone, to remember that I and myself do not have the wisdom that's needed to give that person advice. And never mind the fact that I've been in that job for 25 years. I still do not have the wisdom in and of myself. And so I've tried to develop a conscious dependence upon God. A long way to go, but that's one of the marks of a godly man. The fourth mark of a godly man is that he lives his life to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Now, I submit to you that there is nothing that's more ordinary and mundane in this life than simply eating and drinking. Now, the Apostle Paul used those words because in the larger context, he had been talking about eating meat that was offered to idols. And he had been discussing whether or not that was okay to eat meat. The practice was that in Corinth, that an animal, let's say a beef, would be taken and killed, and part of that beef would be offered as a sacrifice to an idol, and the rest of it would be taken next door to the meat market, and you could buy your steak that night from that same beef, that part of it had been offered to the idol and part of it you were going to have for your steak that night. And there was a diversity of opinion, a difference of opinion among the Corinthians whether or not it was okay to eat that meat, part of which had been sacrificed to the idols. And Paul's conclusion was, hey, that's okay. You know, I mean, an idol is nothing. Just go and buy your meat, enjoy it. But he said some people have problems with this, and their consciences being tender are offended by this. And so he said, you know, if eating meat causes your brother to stumble, hey, it's not that big a deal. Just don't eat the meat. And then his conclusion was, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and there he goes beyond the issue at hand, and he says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, to live a life to the glory of God is to live in such a way that God is honored. And I want to give you two passages of Scripture to bring this down to real life for you and me. The first one is in Titus, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul is writing some very, very practical instruction to Titus for the church in Crete. And in verse 9, he says, teach slaves, and there were a lot of slaves that were in the church in those days. He said, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Here's that principle of authority we were talking about a while ago in the workplace. To try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, teach slaves to glorify God by the way they do their work and by the way they relate to their masters. And in doing this, if they work like Christians and live like Christians should, then they're going to make the teaching about God attractive. In other words, God is going to be glorified. Now, by contrast, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And I apologize for making you flip through your Bibles this morning. Okay, we've got a well-trained congregation here. Okay. Okay, Romans chapter 2, Paul in verse 21, Paul is writing to these religious Jews. I mean, he's speaking expressly to them. And he says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say the people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. How often is God's name dishonored because of the conduct of some Christians? It may be a Christian in business who has done something unethical or who has taken advantage of a customer. And God's name is blasphemed because of our conduct, because of the way that we conduct ourselves in the society in which we live. So we have these two contrasting situations. Paul said to Titus, teach the slaves to live their lives and to work in their slavery situation in such a way that God is honored, God is glorified. And on the other hand, we see him saying to these religious Jews, God's name is dishonored, God's name is blasphemed because of your conduct. Now, if God were assigning you a grade, which way would you fall? Would your life be characterized by conduct that is honoring to God, or would it be characterized by conduct that is dishonoring to God? And sometimes we tend to compartmentalize our lives. I think of two or three of my friends, athletes when they were younger and still had that very competitive spirit. And they honor God in 90% of their life, but in that particular sport, they dishonor God. You know, they lose their temper. They play in such a way that it's not good sportsmanship and this kind of thing. Or we can dishonor God by the way we drive. You know, I've heard Christians say, hey, I don't want to put a fish on my bumper because I don't want people to know I'm a Christian. Well, basically what they're saying is, I don't want to drive as a Christian should drive. I want to be free to drive as I please. And so I don't want to advertise on my bumper that I'm a Christian. And we tend to compartmentalize our lives. But Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let me read to you a quotation from a book that was written several centuries ago by a man by the name of William Law, L-A-W, and the title of the book was A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. This was a call to be a godly man. And he uses the word tradesman here. Now, in order to understand that, we have to go back two or three centuries when most people were self-employed as shoe cobblers or tailors, or this, that, and the other, you know, and at most they might have had an apprentice working for them, but they were all small businessmen. And so take this word tradesman and insert the word engineer or teacher or professor or psychologist or whatever you happen to be. But William Law said, let a tradesman have this intention to please God in all of his actions, and it will make him a saint in his shop. His everyday business will be a course of wise and reasonable actions made holy to God by being done in obedience to God's will and God's pleasure. He will therefore consider, that is, he will therefore think about, not what practices will make him richer and more comfortable, but what will make his business most acceptable to God and make his life of trade a life of holiness, devotion, and piety. What William Law is saying here is that when we do all to the glory of God, that even our conduct in our business or our profession, our vocation, whatever it might be, that we're going to seek to be living that in a way that God is most glorified, not in a way that's going to result in our advancement in our profession, that's going to make us look better among our peers, or get an increase in our salary, or more business coming in the front door, whatever your situation might be, but that we will consider, first of all, what will make our business most acceptable to God. And so William Law is saying, even in our vocations, that we are to live a life of godliness, to live a life that gives glory to God. So these four characteristics of a godly man: to live in the conscious presence of God, under the authority of God and his word, in conscious dependence upon him, and to live to his glory in all of our affairs and activities. This is the structure, the framework, if you please, the two befores and a house that will make that house stand and on which we will hang the finish of godly character in the next session. Okay?